This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. We have come to the New Testament in our consideration of some of the outstanding Bible characters and the lessons and the help we can get from our consideration of them. And now we are thinking of the Apostle Peter. We saw last time that his name was Simeon, or Simon. And it was the Lord Jesus who gave him the name of Peter. He hadn't had it before. He said, "Your name is Simon, the son of Jonah, but you shall be called Kephas," that's Aramaic. "You shall be called a piece of stone." And the Greek is Petros, Peter, same thing. "You shall be called that." Now, as to why the Lord gave him this name of a stone, it may be that we'll get a clue when we look at the great confession that Peter made at Caesarea Philippi, as recorded in Matthew chapter 16. We saw that this man's nature was naturally warm-hearted and impulsive, so much so that he became the spokesman for the 12. And we've been looking at one or two references in the Gospels as to where he takes this place and speaks for the 12, because nearly always in the context there is some great truth that we can learn. This time, I want us to turn to the Gospel of Mark. The 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Now in this chapter we have recorded someone, a man who came to the Lord, and he said to him in verse 17, "Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" First of all, the Lord challenged him because he said, "Good Master." Now look, he said, if you say good, you're really referring to God, because there's nobody really good except God. "Do you think I'm God?" That's what he's really saying, in effect. You see. "Am I God? You call, you use that word. There's none good but one. That is God. You know the commandments," and he quotes the law, Moses. And he could say, verse 20, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Was that an empty verse? No, because the Lord looked at him and loved him. Oh, he said, "Here's a man after my own heart. But there's just one thing spoiling it. One thing thou lackest. Go thy way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor. There's one thing standing in your way of your perfecting, your going on to maturity, your growing up spiritually. That's your money and your possessions." What a tremendous challenge it was to this young fellow. "Come and take up your cross." That means a measure of suffering. "You're going to follow me." And we're told he was sad. He went away grieved because he had great possessions. Now, out of that, the Lord brought a lesson to the disciples, and he said to them, "How difficult," that's the word hardly, "how difficult shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Now, I'm very sorely tempted to stop here and try and explain that, but I don't think I must, because we should be sidetracked. The Lord didn't say how difficult it is to be saved because you've got plenty of money. That's the way most people read it. Not quite the same thing. "How difficult it is for you to enter into the kingdom of God." He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And it may be the eye of a needle didn't refer to a needle that you sew with, but the little gate or the little door that was let into the big door of the city wall, which when the door was closed you'd have to open to get through. Well, a human being could go through it, but a camel laden with something on both sides of it obviously couldn't. It's easier, he said, for a camel to do that, though, than for a rich man to enter, to go into the kingdom of God. And he said, they were astonished, out of measure. They'd never heard such teaching. And he said, well, then, who can be saved? Well, the Lord said, with men, it's impossible, not with God. With God, all things are possible. Then Peter steps in. Now, this is the context. He had seen that man come to Christ. He had heard what the Lord said. He had seen this man got great possessions, and he couldn't give them up. And they said, look, we've given up all. What are we going to get? Lord, you can't say that of us. We've given up all. Verse 28. We have left all and followed thee. And the inference is, what are we going to get for it? A little bit of the bargaining spirit there, isn't there? A little bit, perhaps, of patting himself on the back. We have left all. It's true, he had. He'd given up his fishing. He'd given up his trade. Perfectly true. What does the Lord say? Verily I say to you, there is no man that has left his house, that's his home, or his brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, his family, or children, or his possessions, lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now at this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, with persecution, and in the age, literally, not the world to come, in the age to come, eternal life. The effect, if I sum it all up, is this. The Lord is saying, look, Peter, God is not going to be in anyone's debt. If you've given up anything for him, there's going to be a marvellous reward. 100-fold you're going to get back. And that's still true, friends. If the Lord calls us to give anything up for his sake, and let's face it, it's so little most of us ever give up for Christ, isn't it? But supposing we do, are we going to lose eternally? No, we're going to gain immeasurably. Because God is the one who rewards, says the scripture. Not only the one who saves, but who can reward. He's the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. He's the rewarder of them who are faithful to all the commitment that God gives. So that was the Lord's answer to Peter, who wanted to know what they were going to get materially because they had suffered a certain amount of loss for Christ's sake. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 11, we find another occurrence. Let's pick up the context from verse 12. On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he, that's the Lord, was hungry. Oh, he was truly man. Some people in the early centuries thought they were guarding the truth by teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a real body. They thought that was derogatory. And so they said he appeared to have a body, but it wasn't really a real human body at all. That was quite unnecessary, because he did have a real body. A body that could feel tired. He journeys out of his way and he finally sinks down exhausted at a wellside and said, a woman, give me to drink. Here he is hungry and wants something to eat. Don't you think that's marvellous? Don't you think that this one, for it's this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Bible, who is said to be the creator of everything, and without him nothing was made that was made, says the opening chapter of John's Gospel. He was God, and by him all things were created. Think of that great one, who was willing to stoop so low as to take upon himself a human body to know what it is to be exhausted, to know what it is to be hungry and to be thirsty. Marvellous, isn't it? But that was necessary for your salvation and mine. It was a necessary prelude to it, anyway. Oh, it was a real body, all right. He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came. If haply, he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. That sounds a little puzzling, doesn't it, to us. But we don't grow figs, you see, in this country. Whereas in the Mediterranean countries, the figs from the previous season often stop on the tree till the next season. And the Lord was expecting not something unreasonable. This was something that was reasonable. There ought to have been figs there, but there wasn't any. Now, out of that, Peter, of course, always observant, always noticing what was happening. He says in verse 20, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said to him, Master, look, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. What had the Lord said? Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. That's not quite true. Let no man eat literally for the age. This fig tree was typical of the people of Israel. There are three trees, Bible trees, which set forth this people in some of their relationships to the Lord. They are the fig, the olive, and the vine. All of them are used in the Bible concerning the people of Israel, all represent the Jew in some way in their relationship to God. Now he comes to his own, he comes to the people of Israel, he comes to this fig tree, expecting fruit, expecting belief and acceptance. And what did he get? Just an empty profession, nothing but leaves. And so this nation is unable to bear fruit for the age. But there's coming a time when it's going to bear fruit, of course. It wouldn't be true to say that it's cursed forever and there's no future whatsoever for the Jewish nation, although I know some people teach that. It isn't scriptural, though. Because if that is true, Romans 11 is a lie. Romans 11 makes it perfectly clear there's a new covenant of grace, which means the redemption of this people. God says, this is my covenant to them when I take away their sins. And so all Israel shall be saved. When the deliverer comes back, the second advent of our Lord Jesus, when they look on him whom they pierced, as they will do because he's coming back to Palestine, he's coming back to the Mount of Olives and they'll see him. Yes, it'll be that look. That will be the means of breaking this stony heart that's lasted for nearly 2,000 years. A heart left so gross and so heavy, as Acts 28 says, they're unable to appreciate anything to do with God or his truth. And that has been true of the Jew as a race ever since. So, this fig tree is typical on today. Laid aside by God, useless, no fruit. But one day, when they're saved, when they're restored, when they're recommissioned, made ready for the great plan God has for them, oh, they'll bear fruit then, all right. And take the knowledge of God's truth to the ends of the earth. Chapter 14 of Mark. This man was going to have a terrible lesson. Because the Lord looked at him, he knew Peter through and through, of course. He was going to make such a boast, and God was going to sift him. You remember how Satan wanted to sift him. Well, Satan does, of course. But he says, I prayed for you, Peter. I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. It was something that filled him with horror. You're going to deny me three times. Look at the boast which he said in this chapter. Verse 29. Peter said to him, the Lord, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. I'll never be offended, Lord. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow three times, thou shalt deny me. Before the cock crow twice, I'm sorry, thou shalt deny me three times. And he spake more vehemently, oh no, no, that would never be. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any way. And they all joined in as well. You see, it wasn't merely Peter that made the idle boast. Likewise, also, said they all. And yet, you're going to read later on, they all forsook him and fled. Let him that thinketh he standeth, says the Bible, take heed, lest he fall. Now I've not the slightest doubt that Peter meant this. Peter was not insincere, but he did not know the weakness of his own heart. And that's what he got to learn before it was going to be any use to the Lord whatsoever. So he had to go through this terrible experience of denying his Lord three times. Once would have been bad enough, wouldn't it have been? But he did it three times over. And we noted before that in the end, it was his speech that betrayed him. Oh, they said, we know where you come from, all right. You're a Galilean, we can tell by your speech. You've been with him, all right. No, I don't even know him. He said, never seen him before. So it's impossible. Had you known Peter? But you see, before we throw stones at the Apostle Peter, let's look upon our own hearts. Would we have done any different? Are you quite sure that you would have denied the Lord in any circumstance? Not if it meant perhaps giving your life up for him? If you'd stood firm and faithful and true? Oh, I don't think any of us. We can only look on this and say, yes, there, but for the grace of God, go I. We're going to see presently how the Lord, in his gracious love, gave him a threefold restoration. Because although this man fell, he didn't fall, he didn't stumble, so that the Lord could never use him again. Oh, he learnt the lesson all right, but so painfully. And I believe unless the Lord had prayed for him, unless the Lord had stepped in, I believe this man would have gone out and committed suicide. Just like Judas did. But Peter, I prayed for you. All the remorse, when at last he saw the Lord looking at him, after that threefold denial, the look of Christ broke that man down. And he just went out and wept bitterly, we are told. We'll think of that very shortly. I would like now to turn to the Gospel according to Luke and see what Luke records concerning Peter. Fifth chapter, Luke 5. Here we find the people pressing around the Lord. We're told in verse 1, they were longing to hear his word. And so, to relieve the situation, he enters into a ship and goes a few feet from the land and speaks to them from the ship. But it was Peter's ship that he used. Verse 3. Verse 4. And when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. This was a test. Peter had been doing that very thing all the previous night, and they hadn't caught a single fish. Lord, you're asking to do something that I'm sure nothing will happen. That must have been the first reaction. Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. And then he must have had second thoughts. And there's a marvellous lesson here. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Although it seems impossible, Lord, you said it, and I'll do it. Well, friends, that's faith. That's scriptural faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith rests on what God has said. Now, you hear all sorts of talk today about faith. People are told they ought to have more faith. If they had faith, they could do this, and they could do that, and they could do the other. But the only faith that's worthwhile is the faith that rests upon God's word. That's the thing that matters. Don't you put your faith in anything else but the Lord Jesus Christ and this book, this word of his. You'll get let down. And it's a very distressing experience to be let down when you put your faith into something and somebody and they let you down. But here's one that'll never. And his word never changes. It will never, never let you down. You can trust God's word. You can trust the Christ of the word for time and for eternity. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And of course, the result follows. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great load or multitude of fishes, and their net broke. It was so great. That's the way God honors the faith that trusts him. So here's Peter trusting what God had said, although on the surface it seemed impossible. Don't forget what the Lord has said. With God all things are possible, with men certain things impossible. But you're dealing one with limitless power that has everything under his control, and limitless love too. Limitless power, limitless love. What then can he not do for you and for me and all who are prepared to trust him. One other reference in Luke's Gospel is in chapter 12. Chapter 12. The Lord gives the exhortation to be ready for his coming. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about. And of course, with the long eastern flowing robes, if you wanted to do anything, the first thing you had to do to gird it up, to get busy. Let your loins be girt about, and your lights burning, and you yourselves like to men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding. And when he cometh, and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. They may be ready. Readiness is the great thing the Lord stresses when he's dealing with his second coming. When the Lord comes back, he told us himself that he's coming back to a world, for the most part, that's going to be absolutely unready. There were, at a time when you think not, he said, the Son of Man comes. Everybody is going to be caught out, in other words, because God's going to give no warning. There'll be no rumbling from the heavens, no voice from the heavens saying, I'm coming back soon, get ready. No, the world will go on its ways. They'll marry and give in marriage, and all the things will go on, the usual round will go on, and suddenly the clouds will part and the Lord will be here. He said, like a flash of lightning from the east to the west, like that shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Men will have no time. So, he said, you who follow me, you who are going to see this coming, you'll have to be ready then. And so he's stressing that here. Verse 39. And this knows that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken, if he'd been ready, you see, and watching. Therefore, be also ready. For the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. Now Peter speaks, Lord, are you saying this to us? Are you speaking this parable to us or to all? He's speaking it to everybody. He says, not only you, Peter, has got to be ready, but all those who are faithfully following me. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Oh, this is a lovely word, because the noun derived from it gives us the word dispensation. It's a dispensation. You, if you're saved, he saved you to be his steward. A steward is someone who's looking after someone else's property. A bailiff, a steward. God has given you and me his truth to look after and do something with. We are stewards. Now then, said the Saviour, I want you to be a faithful steward. That's what you would want, wouldn't you? If you hired someone and put them in charge of your property to manage it, look after it, you'd want absolute loyalty, wouldn't you? That's what the Lord has wanted from us. We've got a responsibility, friend, if we bear his name and have his truth. It shouldn't overwhelm us, but we ought to be conscious of it. We ought to realize that one day he's going to say to us, like he said in the parable, give an account of your stewardship. And that's an interview that none of us will escape. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, says the scripture. Now, how should we stand in that day? Can we be faithful stewards, that he will account us as faithful, or unfaithful stewards? Well, of course, we're deciding that now. Every single day of our lives now, are we deciding the verdict then? That's a thought to think about, isn't it? So we can't, as believers in Christ, just take this sort of thing lightly. Not that it should overburden us, not that it should make life miserable, because it's a glad, it's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord. And there's such much joy and encouragement that those who are not realizing the joy of bearing his name and bearing his truth and living for his truth, they don't know what they're missing. I'm speaking now, of course, to believers, to those who know him as their personal saviour. But if we do, let's have this consciousness all through the privilege, the wonder that God has given us his truth. That's a marvel. He might have kept it himself and done all his work himself, but he's been pleased to entrust it to us. Now then, let's remember then that with someone else's property, we can't deal fast and loose with it. We must be faithful. It's required in stewards, said the Apostle Paul later, that a man be found faithful. Not, first of all, successful. No, no. Faithful. And if that means that we've got very little result, practical result from our Christian witness, so be it. Let it be so. Are we going to try and get results at the expense of faithfulness? Thousands of Christians are tempted to do this and try at it, friends. But it's something God will never accept. No, indeed. So here's the thing that really matters. We are stewards. He's put us in trust with the gospel, with all his deeper truth. And we have this wonderful responsibility of being channels, passing this on to others, being concerned about it, and being graciously used by the Saviour. And so, we want to keep this well in mind. Now, I hardly think in the time allotted to me that there will be time to seriously consider the great confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, but we'll just close by turning to the chapter in Matthew, chapter 16, and we will consider it further next time. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am the Son of Man?" And they gave him all the local gossip. "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah." And they had some ground for that, because Malachi had told them that Elijah would come. God would send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. They said, some say you are Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. All the current gospel. And immediately, this is the crucial thing, the Lord turns and, but what is your estimate of me? Who do you say I am? And that's the question I want to leave with you, all those who are listening to me. For upon your estimate of the Lord Jesus Christ depends your eternal destiny. What's your estimate of Christ? Who is he? Just a historical figure? Just a good man? Or is he your Saviour, the one who loved you and gave himself for you and has borne your sins, all of them, past, present, future, in his own body on Calvary's cross? And you're trusting him, and trusting him alone for full forgiveness and salvation and eternal life and all the blessings that come from knowing him as your personal Saviour. Can you say that? Oh, I trust you will. Whom say men that I am? Whom say ye that I am?